you, Karen. Have you take your Bibles this evening and turn for the last time, or at least the last time in quite a while, I suppose, to Psalm 119 as we turn our attention to the very last stanza. So this is session 22 in our series, Walking in the Way of God's Word. And so we've been at this really about since I came here. You know, we have enough breaks with different things going along, and I thought about tonight considering some other prophecies with kind of a Christmas theme, you know, Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem, or elaborating a little bit more from Isaiah 7 there about the virgin birth, but just looking at things coming ahead here, I wanted to finish up in Psalm 119, and then we'll begin some new things here as we get into the new year. And so I thought about tonight maybe doing a little bit of a review and going back through some of the themes of the earlier stanzas, but I decided that might be just a little bit much. So I hope you've got those things down, and we can certainly consider some of those things, just if you want to talk to me about thoughts about some of these stanzas. But I do want to make some general kind of overview observations, things that we've talked about before, and things to just kind of frame our movement then here into this last stanza. Let me just make some observations, and you can just kind of take these in. Most of them will be familiar. First of all, you know, as we've said all along, this psalm is not randomly arranged, nor is it, as some would argue, kind of disjointed or lacking in movement or a particular pattern in it. And even though the psalmist utilizes a challenging poetic format, this is what is called an alphabetic acrostic, and so the 22 stanzas correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And within any given stanza, the first letter of each line in that stanza begins with that particular letter. So, you know, that kind of presents a challenge to the poet and the writer to select his words with that in mind. Imagine yourself trying to write a stanza beginning with X, for example, or Q. It might pose some problems, but he does that, and it doesn't really hinder the message. I mean, that's kind of lost on us. If we didn't know that was the case, we're reading it in English, we don't really pick up on that, and there's nothing stilted that is there. There really is some clear thematic correlation within the stanzas, among the stanzas, and even through the whole thing. Now, that said, there are a lot of kind of cyclical or recurring ideas. There are things that kind of rise and fall like the tides and ebb and flow like the currents, and there's kind of ideas presented and then stepped away from for a little bit and then presented again. So there are those realities, and there's points of excitement, times contrasting that of great burden and almost sorrow. But we don't find in this psalm kind of a building to a single climax and then kind of a resolution, but there are along the way, you know, these high points and the low points. And that's what makes people sometimes wonder, well, where is it really going? And I think those concerns are largely lessened as we have worked through this in kind of a patient and focused study and looked to kind of dig in and see the themes of the stanzas and see kind of the progression from stanza to stanza. So I hope that's helped us. But let me say this also, that some of that feeling of up and down and ebb and flow and excitement and sadness and that intermingling, I think, is intended by the psalmist because, frankly, that conveys the reality of what it is like to live the Christian life. There are high points and sometimes low points. There are times of great pressure and burden and where we're just crying out to God, and there are times when we're just excited and exhilarated, and frankly, if we'll be honest about it, we will admit that sometimes the high points and low points are strikingly close together. And we're almost like Elijah who comes off of Mount Carmel and just a few short hours later, after one of the greatest victories recorded in Scripture, says, Lord, why don't you just take me up my life because there's nobody left. You know, and we just go with those ups and downs. And so there's a measure in which the psalmist just gives us this picture of authentic Christianity, what it means to be a believer who, though redeemed, still has a sin nature and still has the limitations, the infirmity of flesh, the realities of living in a sin-cursed world surrounded by other sinful people. And so that means that there are going to be these ups, these downs, these ins and outs, things that come back up and then seem to pass away. Our lives are not just one steady build to a climax and then a resolution. They're rather a pattern, I trust, of growth, and yet with the relative ups and downs along the way. So I think that's what this psalm pictures for us. It reveals to us a man who, by God's grace, despite the ups and downs, despite the challenges and pressures, he keeps going and he keeps growing in his Christian life. And that's what ought to be true of us. There will be difficulties. There will be points of excitement, but we need to just keep going forward. Keep depending upon the Lord. Keep on growing. Let me turn our attention to this last stanza in particular. Remember last time I said that I kind of wish that stanza 21 were the last stanza. You know, maybe if there were just one less letter in the Hebrew alphabet, we just kind of get rid of Tav and we'd finish at the end of stanza 21, because that Shin stanza, stanza 21, is so triumphant and it kind of seems to give us such a natural ending point. You know, you go back to the beginning of the psalm and it starts out with crispness and power. Let's look at the first stanza here in Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. So there's those three statements of crystal truth, and then followed by the psalmist's heart response. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart. When I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments, I will keep Thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. Then in stanza 21, let's take a look at that, verse 161. And we just see here, we had titled this one, the theme of stanza 21, the awe-inspiring Word of God. And he says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of Thy Word. I rejoice at Thy Word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but Thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise Thee because of Thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love Thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for Thy salvation and done Thy commandments. My soul hath kept Thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept Thy precepts and Thy testimonies, for all my ways are before Thee. That would seem like kind of a nice conclusion. But then we come here to the last stanza, verses 169 to 176. Let me read that and you tell me what you think. It says, let my cry come near before Thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Thy Word. Let my supplication come before Thee. Deliver me according to Thy Word. My lips shall utter praise when Thou hast taught me Thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of Thy Word, for all Thy commandments are righteousness. Let Thine hand help me, for I have chosen Thy precepts. I have longed for Thy salvation, O Lord, and Thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise Thee. And let Thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Thy servant, for I do not forget Thy commandments. Now, I don't know about you, but that especially that last verse just kind of leaves us hanging there a little bit. Seems maybe a little bit unfinished. And I'm going to leave us hanging here for a little bit too, and we'll come back to that verse. But I want to, and I will flesh out some thoughts about kind of why the psalmist maybe concludes in the manner that he does. But let me just kind of make this observation about the last stanza. It is, in a sense, kind of a microcosm of the whole psalm. It's a stanza that skillfully reflects some of the images that you see elsewhere. There's praise. There are petitions. There are the burdens of the prayers of life. There's the rejoicing of the victories in life. There's a recognition of His own sinfulness and waywardness. There's a recognition again and again of His desperate need for God to deliver and to save and to give life and to help and to answer Him. So we find here just in these eight verses kind of some bits and pieces of that which we have seen as the themes of the other 22 stanzas leading up to it. So I think the psalmist has sought to conclude, among other things, by just kind of recapping what we have seen about those realities of the variety of aspects of the Christian life. There's expressions of triumph. There's acknowledgments of failure. So it's kind of a preview or a post-view, of, as the case may be, of the entire psalm. So I really have two purposes for us tonight in this message. The first one is that we would, once we get done, come to some sort of an understanding of why the psalmist ended this great psalm the way that he did. Why did he bring it to this kind of a conclusion? We'll look especially at that last verse. And my other purpose is to challenge you not to, as another preacher put it, not to waste our study of this psalm. You know, we've spent 22 now Sunday evening services working through this psalm, and we have accomplished absolutely nothing. I've wasted my breath, you've wasted your time, if we don't allow God to use it to change us so that we walk more closely with Him. So I titled the song and kind of arranged our outline in keeping with that second purpose. The title of the message tonight is Allowing God to Keep You in the Way of His Word. Allowing God to keep you in the way of His Word. And we'll divide the 8 verses of this stanza into 4 little 2-verse couplets, as we've done in a number of these stanzas. And we'll observe these things. If we are to continue to walk in the way of God's Word, if we're to allow God to change us, then we must allow Him through His Word to shape our thinking. We'll see that in verses 169 and verse 170. We must allow God through His Word to stir our hearts. We'll see that in verses 171 and 172. We must allow God through His Word to satisfy our desires. We'll see that in verses 173 and 174. And then in the last 2 verses, we must allow God through His Word to shepherd our lives. If you want a simpler framework, we'll be talking about allowing God's Word to influence your mind, your heart or emotions, your will, and your entire life. And that's in a nutshell where we'll go working through this psalm. So that's a long introduction, but I think needful in light of the significance of coming now to the final stanza of this psalm. So let's ask God to help us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are thankful for just the blessedness of studying through 176 verses of this psalm. We're thankful for the portrait that it paints for us of what it is to live the Christian life, of the spiritual realities involved as we endeavor by Your grace to walk in the way of Your Word. We pray tonight, Father, that You would just guide my thoughts, that I would not say anything that You'd not have me to say, and that I'd say everything You'd have me to say. You would just direct that this message would be one that Your Spirit would use in the hearts and lives of each one of us, that we might be challenged to not allow these thoughts to just wash off of us without causing change in our lives, but rather that we would be open to see the needs that are there, to see the realities of our spiritual lives, and to allow You, through Your Word, to transform us, to change us, to make us more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that You'd be pleased as we conclude this study, that You would guide and direct in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So folks, if you're going to walk in the way of God's Word, if you're going to stay on the path, or maybe if you're off the path in order to get back on the path, then first of all, you must allow God through His Word to shape your thinking. Verses 169, 170 says, Let my cry come near before Thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Thy Word. Let my supplication come before Thee. Deliver me according to Thy Word. Now there are in those 2 verses, 169 and 170, kind of a striking parallel in the way that they are arranged together. Now, apart from the little expression, O Lord, where the psalmist invokes God's name there in the first of the 2 verses, you'll see the parallels. The first one starts out, let my cry come near before me. The second one, let my supplication come before thee. Then he says, give me understanding in verse 169. In verse 170, deliver me. So there's your specific petitions. And then both of those verses conclude with, according to thy word. So I determined that the psalmist must intend for us to see something related, connected about these 2 verses because he has structured them just alike. Well, the first one is a little bit easier. Verse 169 is a little easier. He begins, "Let my cry." It's literally, "Let my ringing cry." The idea here is of an urgent petition for help. He says, "Let my cry come near before thee." Fervently desires that his prayer would enter into the presence of God, that it would be heard by God, that he would have access to God. It kind of reminds me of Hebrews 4:16, where we're told, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's just coming with a ringing cry of boldness, saying, "Lord, I want you to hear the burden of my heart." But it's interesting to me that the fervent pleadings of the psalmist are not focused on the kinds of things that we tend to think of first and most frequently in prayer. The psalmist's plea to God is for understanding, for biblical insight, for wisdom, for discernment. And it's not a unique request for him. Back in verse 27, he said, "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works." The word translated "talk" there, really, in the other six times it appears in the psalm, is rendered "meditate." So he's saying, "Help me understand the way of your precepts so that I can meditate on them," which is that means then of renewing our minds and seeing our lives transformed. Understanding fuels meditation, and that leads to transformation. In verse 34, he says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law." Verse 144, "Give me understanding, and I shall live." So the psalmist wants to understand God and His Word better so that he can live it out. His desire is to apply and obey God's Word. And that's really almost the definition of wisdom, of biblical discernment and understanding. Let me have you turn to Proverbs chapter 2. As you're turning there, just make this observation. One of the marks of a person with wisdom is that he or she recognizes their need for more wisdom, for divine insight in applying God's Word, and then they ask God for it, right? The fool has no need of God. The fool isn't asking God for wisdom. The fool's not asking God to give him understanding. He's unconcerned about that. But the person who already has a measure of wisdom then recognizes how desperately we need more discernment, more understanding, more wisdom from God. So in Proverbs chapter 2, let me read here beginning in verse 3. He says, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge," that's the same word translated understanding in Psalm 119:169. "If thou criest after understanding, and liftest up thy voice for understanding," that's a different word. Verse 4, "If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand," same word, "the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Verse 9, "Then shalt thou understand," that's the same word again, "thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." That little segment there we read in Psalm in Proverbs 2 says that we begin by crying out, by asking God for understanding, for wisdom. Solomon received wisdom from God in response to a wise request. You know, I wonder what we would choose. I wonder what we do choose. When we go to God in prayer, how often do we ask God for wisdom? How often are we asking Him to give us discernment? And I don't just mean discernment so that we might be able to be thought wise, as people were amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. And I don't mean wisdom in the sense of so that we will live life in a more practical, down-to-earth, successful way, though God's wisdom does help us to live life in a spiritually successful way. But I mean seeking an understanding of God's Word and what He desires for us to do now in light of that Word in our lives. That burden for obedience. That burden for growth. For submission to His Word. J. Adams makes this further observation. He says that we aren't supposed to pray to God to give wisdom and expect it to come in the form of some spontaneous infusion of discernment. Rather, we ought to pray for it to come through our study of God's Word. That's what the psalmist says here. Give me understanding according to thy word. We can pray for wisdom all day long, and if we never open up the book of wisdom, God's not going to answer that prayer. Because God gives us wisdom according to His Word. He has given us the book that is wisdom. He has given us the answers to so many things. And yes, we want Him to illumine our hearts and minds. We want Him to open our eyes and to help us to better understand it and better apply it and know how it ought to guide our lives. But frankly, a request for wisdom will be answered only to the extent that we are willing to dig into the Word of God and allow God to answer that prayer through and according to His Word. Folks, during your regular times of prayer, I wonder, do you have a burden that God would give you wisdom? Do you pray that prayer as the psalmist does? Verse 170 says, "Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word." Now the format here is the same as verse 169, but it seems to kind of point in a different direction. I mean, it says, "Deliver me," and we would ask, "Deliver me from what?" Well, the psalmist doesn't tell us exactly from what. Probably he's thinking from his oppressors. I don't know. That's one of his common pleas, is for deliverance from those who oppose him, from those who stand against God. And we've seen that throughout this psalm. So maybe that's the idea here. It may be that he is desiring, the connection with biblical insight is so that then he can experience God's deliverance, because the way that we face trials is by having a godly perspective on those trials so that we can persevere in those trials and experience God's deliverance. And His deliverance is not always to just yank us out from the trial. It's not always to take away the pressure and the difficulty. Sometimes it is just to enable us and sustain us through that trial. So his prayer here for deliverance kind of dovetails with his prayer for understanding, because the key to successfully and victoriously living through the trials of life is to have a Godward perspective, an understanding that is informed by the Word of God. So that's his prayer there. Probably deliverance from his oppressors, maybe deliverance from something else, but the two go hand in hand. So folks, as we endeavor to grow in our Christian walk, we need to allow God to shape our thinking according to His Word. Secondly, you must also allow God through His Word to stir your heart. Look at verses 171 and 172. "My lips shall utter praise when Thou hast taught me Thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of Thy Word, for all Thy commandments are righteousness." Now these are two interesting expressions. Both of them involve our words. So you say, well, Pastor, why did you describe these verses as the need for God to stir our hearts rather than cause our tongues to move? Well, it's because, as Matthew tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And these are verses of heartfelt and really quite exuberant praise. The first couplet included pleas reflecting great need and a burden in the psalmist's life in those first two verses. But this couplet just kind of shifts gears and moves from petitions into praise, and it breaks forth into joy. In verse 171, where he says, "My lips shall utter praise," the meaning of the word utter has the idea of a freshwater spring bubbling up. Might also translate it pouring forth or gushing out. Years ago, when my family and I lived in Connecticut, we lived right next door to what was called the Manitowoc Spring Water Company. And there was a hill behind our home, and that hill was filled with freshwater springs. And basically, the spring water company was a small warehouse-style building, and they had a pipe that went back into the hill and a faucet, and a guy just basically stood there all day and filled bottles, and they loaded them on trucks, and people paid great money for that spring water. And I could walk up the hill in my backyard and find springs bubbling up all year round. Right now, I think they're in the process of getting something like 10, 12, 15 inches of snow up there in New England. But you know what? Under that snow, those springs are still bubbling up. They never froze. They never dried up. All year long, 24/7, every day, there was water bubbling up out of the ground. And down at the company, whenever the valve was open, it was pouring out. Okay, but that water was just always there. And the psalmist says, you know what? That ought to be what we're like. We ought be bubbling up with praise to God when He has taught us His statutes. We should be stirred in our hearts by the things that God is teaching us, and then just overflowing, bubbling forth in our desire to share those things with others. You know, we ought to have a heartfelt passion to be disciples, to learn God's statutes. And by disciple, I don't mean necessarily a structured discipleship. That's a good thing, and I would encourage you to seek that out. But I'm just talking about to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to disciple us through His Word as we daily commune with Him. As we sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, God disciples us. God teaches us. Notice it says, when Thou, God, hast taught me Thy statutes. And folks, let me just ask you this. What do you talk about with other believers? Now, I'm not even asking you, what do you talk about when you're out in the world amongst lost people? People who are not Christians, who are not about, but even among yourselves, when you are sitting around with other believers in Christ, what do you talk about? Sports scores? What you're going to cook for dinner? I don't know. I mean, you know, all kinds of things, but I wonder, how much do we talk about what God has been teaching me? You know, are we just kind of pouring forth and bubbling over and saying, you know what, I was reading this morning, and man, God just smote my heart about this, and I just asked Him for help now, I need to grow in this area, or something that you heard in your Sunday school class, or whatever it might be, but you're just kind of bubbling forth all the time, just like that spring, never stopping, because God is regularly, you're allowing God to regularly teach you things, and you want to share those things with others. I fear, folks, that for most of us, those kinds of conversations take place far too rarely. You know, we can talk about anything else under the sun. The taboo subjects, you know, politics, whatever. How the Cubs are going to do next year, whatever it might be. I mean, you know, we can just effortlessly comment about those things and engage people in conversation about them. And yet, even amongst God's people, how willing are we to talk about the things of the Lord, and in a very, very personal way about what God is teaching me. Look at verse 172. Similar idea here. My tongue shall speak of Thy word, for all Thy commandments are righteousness. Here the imagery changes from lips bubbling forth a testimony of God's ministry in the psalmist's heart to tongues singing out about God's word in response to God's commandments. Now, the King James Bible translates the word speak, but that word, of the about 300 times that it appears in the Old Testament, about 4 out of 5 times it's rendered answer. And I've suggested the idea of singing, and that's sometimes there. But if that were the case, the idea would be kind of an antiphonal song. Remember how Moses was instructed by God that when the people got into the promised land, they were to line up, and half the tribes were to go over here on Mount Gerizim, and the other half over on Mount Ebal. And the ones on, I think it was Gerizim, were supposed to proclaim the great blessings that would come as they were obedient to God. And then the ones on the other side were to sing back antiphonally, if you will, the response about, but here are the perils that will come if we don't obey God. And they were answering back to one another. And here the psalmist is singing back an antiphonal answer, if you will, as God speaks to him about the truths of God's Word. As we consider both the promises and the commandments of God, our heart ought to answer with singing and speaking out the richness of God's Word. It is good for the soul. You know, folks, there are, at least for me, few things in life more exciting than preaching. You know, I am one of those people that I have a job that I love. In so many ways. I mean, you know, there's just, the list is long of just the ways, you know, that I love, and I know that this is what God has for me, because everything just, it's just great. You know, and this morning, I mean, talking about Isaiah 9:6, you know, however inadequately, that's just soul stirring for me. You know, but I will admit to you, as much as that is a very exciting prospect, and it's, you know, I've long since gotten over the uncomfortableness of talking in front of people or whatever, you know, but still, I am just like many of you, is that I'm not so quick to talk about those things in a personal vein, in a personal conversation. It's, frankly, for me, quite easy, you know, I mean, you prepare, you get ready, you ask God to help you, and He does, you know, but in one sense, it is easier for me to stand here and proclaim the riches of the truths of the Word of God than it is to have a personal, intimate, transparent making yourself vulnerable kind of conversation about spiritual needs in my life, what God is doing. And yet, the psalmist says, you know what? That's what our lives ought to be like. We ought to be bubbling forth with a testimony of God's ministry, of His Word in our lives. We ought to be singing back in answer to the things, the truths, the commandments even that we see in God's Word, not to mention His promises. And sharing those things with others boldly and courageously. And not worrying about what people are going to say or think, but rather giving glory to God. Because we are testifying of what He's teaching us, of what He's doing in our lives. Folks, if we're going to continue to walk in the way of the Word, we must allow God through His Word to shape your thinking. We must allow God through His Word to stir your heart. You must allow God through His Word to satisfy your desires. Verses 173 and 174, "Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight." Now, as we work through this stanza, we see a number of kind of abrupt key changes. If we liken the stanza to a song, okay, the first couple of verses, it starts out in a minor key with kind of somewhat of a foreboding tone to it. And in the second couple of stanzas, he shifts quickly to a major key with a triumphant and very excited sound. Now in verse 173 and the first part of 174, we're back in a minor key again. "Let thine hand help me, for I've chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord." So there's this recognition of his desperate need for help and his desire for salvation. And yes, he has chosen God's Word. He's trusting in it, trusting in God to work through His Word, but yet these are his burdens. But then unexpectedly in the last part of 174, he changes keys again. He's once again major. "Thy law is my delight." And it's not that the psalmist here is spiritually schizophrenic. Right? As we mentioned earlier, you know, that is a genuine picture of the realities of an authentic Christian life. Is that things kind of bombard our lives and we shift gears and we look at things from differing perspectives, and sometimes we go from the highs to lows, even like Elijah did, from Carmel down, you know, to the wilderness. Sometimes the other way. You know, we seem to be really struggling, and all of a sudden God just stirs our heart and lifts us up and picks us up. And, you know, we've seen the psalmist do that. One stanza, you know, is great burden, and all of a sudden the next stanza, he's excited. Well, here he just does it in the middle of a verse. But those are realities of what it is when we're sinners, we're frail, we're limited. You know, I suppose in a sense it isn't right to live like that, but it is real. And that's what the Psalms depict for us, the reality of the challenges of the Christian life. Now, through it all, the psalmist's desire is consistently to choose God's precepts. Now, that's his will is to walk with God. He's hindered by the realities of a flesh, just as we all are. And he's hindered and helped, depending upon which way it comes across, by his emotions and those different things that are just the realities of being human. But, you know, through it all, he is a man who wants to choose right. He may or may not always successfully do so, but that's his desire. He chooses to follow God's precepts. And, you know, that kind of desire God will satisfy. If we will align our desires, even when the emotions and the flesh may be stirring up all kinds of turmoil, on the basis of God's Word, on the basis of God's priorities, then we'll be satisfied. I think I've told you before the little thing by J. Sidlow Baxter where he talks about his struggle to establish a consistent pattern of prayer, and he depicts it as this little conversation between the intellect and the will, and he talks about the obstreperous emotions that have him out on the golf course when he should be praying and distracting him from what he wants to do, and his will is, you know, I want to do this, his mind knows that it's right, but his emotions and his flesh are fighting against a consistent, steady prayer life, but he just keeps doing it because that's his desire. And he does that day in and day out, and all of a sudden, he says after about 3 weeks, he hears the emotions saying to one another, well, we may as well go along with him because he's going to go whether we want to or not. And he says, you know, for the first time as he began to pray, suddenly his heart was stirred. And his emotions were excited about those things that he was speaking to God. And he began then to develop a more and more consistent pattern of all of his being united in prayer. Folks, if it is our will, our desire to walk in God's way. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 2:13 that it's God which worketh in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. But we need to allow God to constrain us that way, that our desires, despite the pull of the flesh, would be to allow God to direct us, allow God to cultivate in us His priorities, His desires, the things that He likes, that He values, and to be satisfied with those things. So we need to allow God to shape our thinking, to stir our hearts, satisfy, and really to season our desires, if you will, to kind of adjust them and temper them to be what they ought be. And then finally, in verses 175 and 176, you must allow God, through His Word, to shepherd your life. It says, "Let my soul live, and it shall praise Thee. And let Thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Thy servant, for I do not forget Thy commandments." So we come to this kind of puzzling ending. You know, we might expect the psalmist to end with a note of victory, with a sound of triumph. But the psalmist is surely not, as one commentator said, one of the happiness and prosperity merchants who present an unrealistic expectation for life on a sin-cursed earth, lived as a fallen though redeemed creature. You know, there are some who kind of deny the realities of the kinds of struggles that the psalmist pictures here. Now, he is just relentlessly moving ahead. But he's transparent to us and he's honest about the fact that sometimes the flesh is really making it difficult. Sometimes it is really, really hard. And he's willing to be honest about those things. Yes, there can and should be victory. And I believe that the writer of this psalm experienced it regularly. But he doesn't want to leave us the mindset that he has arrived. He's not trying to suggest that he has found the secret to living in total victory over sin. He's not trying to suggest that he's got it all together. He wants to have it all together, but it's not there yet. What we're seeing is just a man of honesty, of transparency, of spiritual integrity. He's recording for us what's really going on in his heart. You know, the ups, the downs, the victories, but also the insecurities and the fears and the burdens and the pressures. You know, but through it all, his heart for God is fixed. He's chosen to follow God, the ups and downs notwithstanding. So look at verse 175. I'm not sure exactly what to make of that expression, "let my soul live." Perhaps he's speaking of a physical life. You know, under the great persecution he was experiencing, maybe he's saying, "Lord, if you keep me alive, I'm sure going to praise you for it." I don't know. I know he's not speaking of a need for spiritual life in the eternal sense, about salvation, because the psalmist is clearly a possessor of eternal life. But as he looks to God's judgments for help, it may be that he recognizes that he is lacking the fullness of spiritual vitality that he desires. And so he's crying out to God to continue to kindle his spiritual focus and just continue to revive and minister life in his spiritual walk. In verse 176, he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Thy servant, for I do not forget Thy commandments." This verse is the longest in this entire psalm, and maybe one of the more perplexing. The description of himself as a lost sheep in the first part of the line seems to stand kind of in contradiction to all that the psalmist has been saying about himself in terms of his relationship with the Lord. And he says repeatedly in almost every stanza about, you know, he's trusting in God, he's following after God, he's delighting in God's Word, he's embracing God's Word, he's allowing God to work in his heart. He says those kinds of things again and again, and yet here he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Well, I thought, well, let me look up that word lost. And maybe there's another way to understand it. But, you know, the other two common ways of translating that word is perishing or destroyed. So that didn't give me a whole lot of help. You know, I've gone astray like a perishing sheep or like a destroyed sheep. That's not much better. Lost certainly fits the imagery of a sheep the best. But let me offer a couple of insights that may shed some light on the statement. Now, if you go back through the earlier stanzas, there are maybe 7, 8, 9 times that the psalmist makes statements where he kind of alludes to his straying. expresses his desire for God to direct him to the right path. And those examples reveal to us a man with a very sensitive conscience, who regards as waywardness any element of inward consistency or wandering or deceitful even thoughts. So here we have a man kind of like the Apostle Paul, who speaks of himself even as a believer as the chiefest of sinners, of whom I am, not whom I was, but of whom I am chief. The psalmist is a man who is sensitive in his conscience, recognizes that there are needs in his life. So he describes that as being a lost sheep who has gone astray. You know, and even, I think Brother Joe mentioned this morning in the Sunday school hour, even seemingly small or internal sins of waywardness rob us of our spiritual vigor, rob us of the life God would have us to live. So that's kind of in keeping in his plea for life in verse 175. And the second thing I would have us notice here in that last verse is that he describes himself as a servant. He's clearly not lost in the sense of one who is no servant of God, but he's wayward in the sense that though he's a redeemed sinner, he is still a sinner. I think I've mentioned to us recently John Newton's statement. He says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I used to be. Still a wayward sheep, but one under the loving care of the Good Shepherd. I think that's what the psalmist is saying. You know, he is admitting. He's an honest man admitting his frailty. And yes, he's a believer. And yes, he's a servant of God. And yes, he is a man who has chosen a direction for his life that is in keeping with the Word of God. And yet, he's pricked in his conscience and in his heart about the sins in his life and the inward inconsistencies and the struggles that he has and the problems that are there. And he says, you know what? I may be saved, but I'm still a wayward sinner. I am still a lost sheep, and if God doesn't come and find me, so to speak, if God doesn't reach out to me and minister to me, I'm just going to keep going in a wayward direction. So having described himself as a sheep, we might expect to see the psalmist refer to God as a shepherd. Now, he doesn't do so in so many words, but certainly that thought is implicit. In verse 174, here he invokes the name Jehovah, and he calls upon the Lord in all capital letters there in the King James Bible. And Psalm 23 tells us the Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. So certainly that idea is there. What is notable is that when he asks the Lord to seek thy servant, and that's an expression we haven't seen anywhere else in this psalm. Okay? And he frequently speaks of his need to seek God and his word, but only here does he appeal to God to seek him. So earlier he said, Lord, help me to seek your word. Help me to seek after you. But now he says, Lord, would you seek me? I'm a wayward, lost sheep. I'm straying away. Would you seek me? Folks, one of the marks of a growing Christian is his recognition of his or her own spiritual frailty. The psalmist finishes this stanza and this psalm by making this needful recognition that even as a believer, he is like a wayward sheep whose only hope is to be rescued by his shepherd. And we might summarize this verse as the straying servant and the seeking shepherd. One commentator noted that Christians tend to see themselves more like a pet dog who has wandered off than as a straying sheep. Now, I'm not a person who has a dog, okay? I don't have a lot of experience with dogs. But I am told this, that generally when dogs run away and go off and do their thing, they typically come back. Sooner or later, you know, the food dish calls, you know, whatever measure of love and affection they may have had calls, whatever the security, and they tend to come back. And we as believers sometimes tell ourselves, we rationalize our waywardness by saying, well, you know, I'll get my way back, folks. We won't. Because the Bible doesn't liken us to wayward pet dogs. It likens us to wayward sheep. And when wayward sheep go astray, you know what? There isn't any hope for them to come back unless the shepherd or the sheepdog goes out and gets them. That's the kind of waywardness that the Bible describes us as having. And usually we think about that in the context of the lost person, and rightfully so. But here, the psalmist describes himself that way. I think that's insightful for us. to remind ourselves that even as believers, even as redeemed sinners, we are still sinners. We are still wayward. We still want to go our own way. And if we try to kid ourselves into thinking that we will bring ourselves back, we are deceiving ourselves. Because it is only the hand of our good shepherd that will ultimately bring that wayward sheep back. So the psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And we know that this is a godly man. And yet his testimony is, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. And he says, and I don't forget thy commandments. So he a positive statement, and yet he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. You know, folks, we could use a good dose of that kind of honest thinking. As much as we may be endeavoring by God's grace and having some measure of victory and moving in a good direction, yet we need to be honest enough to say, but you know what? I'm still a wayward sheep. And if I am not continually asking God to shepherd me, if I am not continually allowing Him to draw me back, if I am not continually allowing Him to minister through His Word to the needs in my life, then I'm just going to keep on that wayward path. And there's nothing in me of myself that is going to cause me to come back. It's only the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, who brings us back. The commentator has said that the child of God may be seen as exerting himself, but never observed trusting himself. You know, and as believers, we sometimes start to trust ourselves. And look at things in our lives and we say, well, I've pretty much got that under control. You know, I've moved past that. I'm doing okay. And then we excuse our little forays into waywardness and think that we can deal with it. We need to never trust ourselves. We need to be trying, we need to be exerting ourselves, but always in complete trust and dependence upon God. Now, the psalmist here is a humble man. He's honest in his assessment of himself. He's convinced that without God, he can do nothing. He's also rightly convinced that his God has a shepherd's heart. And if he asks God to seek him, that God will. And God will find him. And God will draw him close to himself. And he knows that when God finds him and draws him close to himself, that he'll also answer those prayers for understanding and for deliverance and for help and for salvation and for spiritual life and vitality that he expressed earlier in this stanza. If we were to think of this psalm as portraying a building under construction, then this last verse is a reminder that the scaffolding will always still be in place. It'll never come down. We will never lack for the need for God's continuous support, structure, shepherding ministry in our lives. Because as soon as we think that the building is finished, take heed ye to think ye stand, lest ye fall. And there are some great men and women of God who have taken severe falls. And when I say great men and women, I don't say that in and of themselves, but those whom God used in amazing ways and who had grown in amazing ways in their lives and allowed God to do great things through them. And yet, I think maybe reached a point where they thought that they had arrived. And they thought that there were some sins that could never reach them. Some things that could never pull them down. And they envisioned themselves as a building standing without the need for the scaffolding. Without the work going on. And ultimately, it brought ruin. Folks, you know, that could happen to anyone. So the psalmist ends this psalm with kind of that unsettling note, lest we go away. You know, certainly he could have credibly espoused, you know, the great victory in his life. He could have sought out some great speaking engagements to, you know, tell people about what they need in their lives. But, you know, he wants to leave us with the concluding thought that I'm a lost sheep. I'm going astray. And I need my seeking shepherd. Folks, I hope that we will come away with that thought as well. There's that uncomfortable tension that remains. The psalmist draws our minds to that reality so that we'll remember that we need to live every day of our lives in dependence on God. If we look to ourselves for even a moment, we'll be wandering off the path. So we've observed tonight that if we're going to stay on the path, we're going to walk in the way of God's Word, if we are to benefit from the teaching of this psalm, then we need to allow God through His Word to shape our thinking. We need to allow God through His Word to stir our hearts. We need to allow God through His Word to satisfy our desires. And we need to allow God through His Word to shepherd our lives. Now, folks, when somebody asks, well, how are you doing spiritually? You answer with the standard nominal positive, which is, oh, I'm doing just fine. Right? And that's probably the, survey says most common response to that question that you hear people say. Or do you recognize, as the psalmist does, that the authentic Christian response is one of a mixture of praise and petition, of joy and burden, of insecurity, and yet great victory, because we realize that we're on the victory side and that God is our shepherd and He is at work, but there's that kind of uneasy balance. Because while we live life on this earth, we are still sinners. Trust redeems sinners. Those who have trusted the Lord Jesus, who have been saved, who have been forgiven, and yet we still have those sinful propensities of the wayward sheep. That's the message of Psalm 119, that we live as a believer in complete dependence on God, and then allow Him to keep you walking in the way of His Word. Let's stand with heads